according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me one more time as we get started in the book of Jeremiah. We've had all day in Jeremiah with day 226, 227, 228. This is now our fourth recorded session, day 229. A remnant will survive. And there are occasions where Ron Rhodes does reuse a title. So these are the back-to-back titles for day 228 and day 229. There's day 228, A Remnant Will Survive. We did that last hour. And now we arrive at day 229, A Remnant Will Survive. Our material for this hour, Jeremiah 23:23. We're going to finish this chapter and we'll get 10 verses into chapter 24. And then, actually, you know what? I think I fixed this one also. I made an adjustment here as well. So stay tuned as we work our way through that. And then we'll get over to 2 Kings. This is the wrong one. I'm looking at this one now. All right. So yes, 23:33 through 24:10. And then 29:1 through 31:14. 29, 30, 31. So yeah, we got a lot to cover this hour. We better hop on it. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Once again, humbling ourselves and in submission to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, this is our privilege and this is your grace gift to us. We acknowledge your grace. We thank you for your grace. We want to redeem this grace, Father, to the maximum. So set aside our distractions. Humble us. Lock our focus. Lock our attention into the truth of your word. Keep us from falling asleep or drifting or daydreaming. Father, just the time is too short. This world is too dark. We need your word more than ever, Father. So keep us grounded. Keep us stable. Keep our eyes fixed where they need to be. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so day 229, Jeremiah chapter 23, picking up where we left off in last hour's material from day 228. So we pick up with verse 33. Now, when this people or a prophet or a priest asks you, saying, "What is the oracle of the Lord?" then you shall say to them, "What oracle? The Lord declares, I will abandon you." So it's curious. In presence of such rebellion, the Lord will pause the oracular function of his true prophets and leave the people to their own collective ignorance. Isn't this remarkable? And it's sad, actually, and particularly given where our nation is today and the characteristics of that. But anyway, picking up here in Jeremiah, this is verses 33 through 40. What is the oracle of the Lord? And I find it amusing, slightly, if it wasn't so sad. They hate him. They ignore everything he says. But they still keep going to him. They say, "What is the oracle of the Lord?" Why are you asking him? Why do you care? You hate him. You reject his message every time. Right? It's like when an unbeliever at work comes to you and says, "Hey, can you pray for me?" Like, seriously? Why do you want me to pray for you? You don't like my God. You don't like my church. You don't think prayer works. But, okay, yeah, I'll pray for you. Okay? It's because, grace. Anyway, let's look at a few more of these. What oracle? The Lord declares, I will abandon you. Then, as for the prophet or the priest or the people who say, the oracle of the Lord, I will bring punishment upon that man and his household. Thus will each of you say to his neighbor and to his brother, what has the Lord answered or what has the Lord spoken? For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become the oracle, and you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Imagine a time where there is such a famine upon the land, where God is just absolutely revoking true prophetic utterance, then all there is false teachers. All there is Satan's lies. All there is human beings making up stuff and proclaiming, thus saith the Lord. But it's all just the imagination of false teachers. So, I mean, when everybody's a prophet, nobody is, right? Thus you will say to that prophet, what has the Lord answered you, and what has the Lord spoken? For if you say the oracle of the Lord, surely thus says the Lord, because you said this word, the oracle of the Lord, I also have sent to you, saying, you shall not say the oracle of the Lord. I mean, this is really, fundamentally, This is what it means to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. To falsely declare, oh, I'm speaking on behalf of the Lord. No, you're not. You're a liar serving Satan. And God is done with you. At this point, he's giving them all over. Therefore, behold, I will surely forget you and cast you away from my presence, along with the city which I gave you and your fathers. I will put an everlasting reproach on you and an everlasting humiliation which will not be forgotten. This is personal judgment upon these false prophets, these wicked people saying, thus saith the Lord, when it's no such thing. So in the presence of such rebellion, the Lord will pause the oracular function of his true prophets and leave the people to their own collective ignorance. We've seen similar judgments like this elsewhere in Scripture. 1 Samuel 3:1. Remember when Samuel was called to his ministry, just a young boy. The boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It was a general time of apostasy during the final years of the judges, and this is a description of that. Likewise, Amos 8:11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. This is a Bible doctrine famine. And, I don't think it's a stretch to say our nation is in this big time, that we have fewer and fewer men entering into the ministry of the Word of God, and more of the old school pastors, the faithful pastors, they're gone. They're getting their promotions. They're going to glory. And there's very few that are still, there are so many empty pulpits right now. It's something else. All right, so that's Jeremiah 23, verses 33 through 40. This gets us now up into chapter 24, where we're really, are we covering all of 24 or just through 24:10? Okay. Yeah. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. We saw that already. That was the young boy, 18 years old. He reigns for 3 months. He voluntarily surrenders. He and his mother, they go into captivity. This is, we can pinpoint this at 597 B.C. Remember, Daniel was taken away in 605. So he's already through with his school. He's already serving in high capacity. We've already had the dream statue, the statue dream of Daniel 2. We've already had the fiery furnace of Daniel 3. But now Nebuchadnezzar is taking away more captives in 597. This includes Jeconiah and his mother. This also includes Ezekiel. And this is going to launch the book of Ezekiel when we get to that point, I think a week from today. So when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah with the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem who had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. So this is a vision now. He sees two baskets of figs. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs. The other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. So polar opposites, right? Very, very good figs, very, very bad figs. And then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs are very good. The bad figs are very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Now this seems redundant and it seems very pedantic and very slow in its unfolding, but I love it. I think this is marvelous because God is the one who is showing the vision. God is the one that's sending this. Remember, a vision is like a waking dream. It's like you're dreaming, but you're awake and you see this vision. And then God follows up just to make sure that he sees what he's looking at. What do you see? Do you see what you're supposed to see? If he's not seeing the details, then God makes very clear that he's seeing what he needs to see. So in this case, Jeremiah has perfect vision. He sees it exactly. The good figs are very good, and the bad figs are very bad. You can't eat them due to rottenness. So the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. Did you catch that? The captives are the good figs, not the ones left behind. It's the captives that are the good figs. So this would include Daniel and his friends from, you know, 8 years prior in 605, but this includes more than that. This includes Jehoiachin, his mother, Ezekiel, the craftsmen, the priests, the men of war, the skilled craftsmen of Jerusalem, the ones that Nebuchadnezzar leaves behind that reside in Jerusalem from 597 to 586. You know, they get 11 more years to live there in Jerusalem, but they are not the, I got to find a term for this. They're the poorest of the land. Okay, they are the lower classes. They are the people of minimal skill sets and no accomplishments, shall we say? Right. I think President Trump had a different phrase when he said they're not sending us their best, talking about some of the people that were crossing the border illegally and they weren't following the normal immigration procedures. That's who Nebuchadnezzar left behind. All right, so the good figs. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. That is the grace of God in action. He is preemptively saving his remnant, just like he did with Joseph when he sent Joseph 12 years early to Egypt so that he would be ready at Pharaoh's side to save his family during the famine. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. I will build them up and not overthrow them. I will plant them and not pluck them up. So the captivity will serve a purpose. They will be brought back. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people. I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. But, like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in his land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. There were other people who felt they could take exile, they could dwell as expatriates in the land of Egypt, and that would be a way to save themselves from the Babylonian captivity, totally missing the point. That first of all, saving yourself never paints a picture that glorifies God, right? But returning to Egypt, are you kidding me? That's the land that he birthed you from. That's the land that he brought you out of. That's the land that speaks prophetically, that speaks as a typology of our salvation. There's no going back to Egypt because there's no losing your salvation. The Red Sea was a one-way journey. They were redeemed out of Egypt. The idea of going back to that land and residing there is unthinkable. And yet that's what a certain crowd of them does, a crowd that feels like they can set up their own government in exile, they can set up their own salvation by fleeing to Egypt. And the sad thing is, too, we're going to see this is the group after the fall of Jerusalem. They kidnap Jeremiah and they take Jeremiah to Egypt as if he has any business being there. Anyway, bad figs is what they are. The remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt, I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all the places where I will scatter them. That's a tremendous amount of judgment to come upon these people. To be a terror and an evil, a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse. You know, when your name becomes a proverb, that's an indication. Or it becomes a taunt, that becomes an indication. All right, that's an indicator. Or when your name becomes a curse, that's an indicator. You don't want to be any of these things. And God says they are all of them. They are absolutely all of them. I will send the sword, the famine, the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave to them and their forefathers. So yeah, they flee to Egypt for safety. They have no safety there. They actually get judged in Egypt. They don't return back to the land. It's the good figs, the ones that go to Babylon, the ones that God sends to Babylon. 70 years later, their children and grandchildren can come back. So, Jeremiah saw two baskets of figs, which were illustrative of his next message against Jerusalem. The vision in verses 1 through 3 tells you everything you need to know about the preaching that comes in verses 4 through 10. The Jews that have gone into captivity are the good figs. amazingly enough, the other crowd doesn't realize that. They have it backwards. They think the ones that are gone in captivity are the cursed ones. They have it absolutely backwards. The Jews that are left in Jerusalem are the bad figs. Now, Ezekiel is going to give a message on this, and we'll get there at some point, Ezekiel 11, verses 1 through 21. And the false message there has to do with a pot and meat. And I don't want to read the whole thing to you this afternoon, but I want to just highlight here. All right, so the ones that he removed already, though I had in verse, this is Ezekiel 11 and verse 16, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away among the nations, though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered. I will give you the land of Israel. And I will give them one heart, will put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. So we have, this is very much in line with the new covenant. We'll get to that in Jeremiah 31. All right. Oh, here we go. It was earlier on, the pot and the flesh. Because, yeah, they think that they're the pot, and they're not. They have it backwards. All right, well, we'll tackle that when we get to Ezekiel. Don't want to get ahead of myself anyway. So there is the fig basket message from Jeremiah 24, and that's the whole chapter, 10 verses only in that chapter. Okay, so now we get to go over to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 for our next reading. And we need to do all of 29, all of 30, and then half of 31, or not half, but 14 verses out of chapter 31. All right. Jeremiah 29 centers on three letters that pass between Jerusalem and Babylon. And pay attention to this. This is very useful because, again, we see what a highly literate people the Jewish people are and all the correspondence that goes back and forth. Starting with 597 BC, for 11 years before the fall of Jerusalem, there is a significant correspondence that takes place on various levels. And with the official correspondence between kings comes the side correspondence that comes between prophets, that comes delivering the Lord's message to the Lord's people. So here in chapter 29, verses 1 through 23, we have Jeremiah's first letter to the exiles. Then in verses 24 through 28, we have Shemaiah's letter to Jerusalem. Then in verses 29 through 32, we have Jeremiah's second letter to the exile. So there's a little outline for you on this chapter. We'll take each one in turn. Jeremiah's first letter provided instructions for the 70-year captivity. And this is a great encouragement. And this is what Daniel himself is going to be reading when he has his ministry in Daniel chapter 9. Some of this is, I think, useful for us when we study the long-term studies connected to canonicity. How does God's word get preserved into the accepted and received books of the Hebrew Old Testament? All right, so these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exiles, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. That's the second deportation, the 597 deportation, the one with Jeconiah and Ezekiel. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. This letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying. All right, so we know who the couriers are. We know who the faithful servants are. These are interesting names to us because their fathers and grandfathers were blessings to King Josiah. Remember, I told you we're going to see Shaphan the scribe. We're going to see his son and his grandson in future classes. So here we are. Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah. Remember Hilkiah, the faithful high priest? Anyway. So, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And this letter is so profound because there's a sense on the part of many of the exiles that they want to go back sooner. They want to go back quickly. Some of the satanic lies, the prophets were saying, oh yeah, God's going to bring them back tomorrow. He's going to bring them back almost immediately. Those are lies. They're not coming back anytime soon. They're going to come back, their grandchildren will come back in 70 years, or their great-grandchildren will come back in 70 years. So in the meantime, conduct your bios life accordingly. Remember, Zoe life and bios life. You got your biology, you got your spiritual life. So thus says the Lord, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and your daughters. Take wives for your sons and give daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Wow. There's actually a lot in this, okay? You'll also notice it's one man, one woman in monogamous marriage. Okay? That's how you're going to have children. Some of these things need not to be said, but we're living in a day and age that it seems very confused about male and female he created them. So, yes, take wives and become fathers of sons. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. Then it says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. This is marvelous. This is why we pray for the city of Austin. This is why we pray for Texas. This is why we pray for the United States of America. The benefit that we have, the benefit of blessing of association, and the benefit we have to be salt and light in our communities. We have the opportunity to pray, and if the mayor thinks that it's his, you know, woke policies that are blessing the city of Austin, let him think that. We know the truth. There are believers, there's a remnant, there is a flock that teaches the Word of God in its whole counsel, and we are praying for those that are in authority. And the reason why we want Austin to prosper, we want this to be a marketplace where business is good. We want this to be an economy where businesses stay in business, where profits are generated, where income, where revenue is high, where employees keep getting paid. Why? Because you guys are part of that employment base, right? It's the flock that's, we're living here. And so seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you. Pray for your city, pray for your county, pray for your state, pray for your nation. And that's as far as the Lord takes it in the laws of divine establishment. And we have the laws of nationalism according to Genesis 1 through 11. This whole global UN thing, that's not biblical. We don't pray for the United Nations, but we do pray for the United States. We pray for Texas, and we pray for Travis County and Austin and so forth. All right. In its welfare, you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. They're just preaching a pack of lies. So, Elasan, Gemariah were Zedekiah's messengers to Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah used the sons of Shaphan and Hilkiah to carry his spiritual message. So, Zedekiah is sending messages to and tribute, he's paying blood money, to Nebuchadnezzar. While all that's happening, Jeremiah uses these same couriers to take messages to the spiritual messages to the exiles. Exiles are instructed to go along with their lives, plan for a 70-year stay in Babylonia. The exiles were instructed to not trust in these false prophets. And we see more of their lies here as we get down through verse 20. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Okay? He's got all of this in his control. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Now I know that shows up on a lot of refrigerator magnets and a lot of knickknacks in the Christian bookstores, and people claim this a lot for the here and now. This is not a prophecy for the here and now. This is a prophecy for there and then. And this is a guarantee that the Jewish people will survive the 70-year captivity and God will bring them back. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. This is what breaks Daniel's heart, because he knows that his people aren't repentant after 70 years. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. And so this language here in verse 14 is part of what I'm talking about when you're looking for markers in the text. So how do you determine whether this is just a short-term prophecy or whether it is a long-term prophecy or where actually it is both? Where the short-term symbolism of the 70 years of Babylon actually also speaks to the future return that comes from the four corners of the earth, from all the nations of the earth, when Jesus Christ regathers Israel at Armageddon and establishes the eschatological theocratic kingdom of the Lord. All right. It's also interesting how God fulfills his promises working within the positive volition of those who are there who respond positively. 70 years from this date, from the date of this prophecy, a remnant will come back. Zerubbabel will lead the first wave of returnees. Then Ezra leads the second wave. Then Nehemiah leads the third wave. And every time it's positive volition believers that he brings back, fulfilling his promises with those that are willing to be regathered. Those that are not stay in Babylon. In fact, the majority stay in Babylon. All right, verse 15. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, for thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your brothers who do not go with you into exile. And so what happens to them, the bad figs that stayed behind? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm sending upon them a sword, famine, and pestilence. I will make them like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness. See, the crowd in Babylon, they're the ones that are blessed. They have true prophets lifted up. They've got Daniel, they've got Ezekiel, they're going to thrive in their captivity. Well, the crowd back in Jerusalem, what do they got? They got the weeping prophet that they hate, that they're going to ignore right up until Jerusalem falls. I will pursue them with sword, with famine, with pestilence. I will make them a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and a horror and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, which I sent to them again and again by my servants the prophets, but you did not listen, declares the Lord. You therefore hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. So, Jerusalem is the closed door. Nobody there is listening anyway. Babylon, the exile, that's the open door. They're going to listen. At least some of them will. There will be a remnant. Daniel and Ezekiel will bear fruit. There will be people that will listen to Daniel and Ezekiel. And in Daniel's case, there will be Gentiles that listen. There will be a school of Magi that get formed in Daniel's lifetime. That school of Magi that still exists 600 years later. When they see his star in the east and they travel to Jerusalem and they ask Herod, where is the king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. All of that is a testimony to the fruit that Daniel and Ezekiel bear in their captivity. All right. Point 3 in the outline. Jeremiah specifically rebukes the false prophets Ahab and Zedekiah for their false prophecies. Now don't confuse these names. It's curious to me. Ahab was the name of a king. Zedekiah is the name of a king. But these are two false prophets. And they just happen to have these names. And then Jeremiah is going to rebuke them for their false prophecies. They're going to be roasted in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Koliah. Though we know it's a different Ahab. He's not the king. Remember, not the Ahab and Jezebel fame, right? This is a different Ahab. And concerning Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, again, that's not the king. Zedekiah the king is the son of Josiah. Anyway, these false prophets who are prophesying to you falsely in my name, behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He will slay them before your eyes. Because of them, a curse will be used by all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon, saying, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah, like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. You know, an earlier curse, a similar curse, was pronounced upon Oreb and Zeb. May you be like Oreb and Zeb in your rebellion. Their name becomes proverbial. Their name becomes a curse. In this case, Ahab and Zedekiah become the proverbial curse. Roasted in the fire. Because they have acted foolishly in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives and have spoken words in my name falsely, which I did not command them. And I am he who knows, and I am a witness, declares the Lord. Then to Shemaiah the Nehelamite you shall speak. Here's another false prophet. Wrote back to Jerusalem and asked Zephaniah the priest to arrest Jeremiah. All right. So let's see about this approach. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have sent letters in your own name to all the people who are in Jerusalem and to Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priests instead of Jehoiada, the priest, to be the overseer in the house of the Lord over every madman who prophesies, to put him in the stocks and in the iron collar. We've already had him in the stocks once. He's going to go back again. He's going to be thrown down a well. Jeremiah's got more abuse in front of him still that he hasn't even endured yet. But to think, here's an exile sending a letter back, ordering them in the commands of what some of their rebellion can be like. Put him in stocks and in the iron collar. Now then, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth who prophesies to you? For he has sent us to Babylon. He has sent to us in Babylon, saying, the exile will be long, build houses and live in them and plant gardens and eat their produce. They don't like the letter they got. Well, it didn't come from Jeremiah, it came from the Lord. Don't confuse the prophet, the messenger, with the one who really sent it. So, yeah. Got another false prophet, Shemaiah. He wrote back to Jerusalem and he asked Zephaniah the priest to arrest Jeremiah. This, by the way, is not Zephaniah the prophet. This is Zephaniah the priest. Keep these guys straight. Now comes a second letter going back. Zephaniah the priest read this letter to Jeremiah the prophet. So he gets this letter saying, arrest Jeremiah. What does he do? He reads it to Jeremiah. He says, hey, look at this. They want me to arrest you. Zephaniah the priest read this letter to Jeremiah the prophet. Then came word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, send to all the exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, although I did not send him, and he made you trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his descendants. He will not have anyone living among this people, and he will not see the good that I'm about to do to my people, declares the Lord, because he has preached rebellion against the Lord. What I find most remarkable is that he was in the good fig basket. He was delivered. God had blessed him by sending him to Babylon. And yet, even though he's in the good fig basket, he's still a bad fig. And now he gets exposed for what he is, and God judges him accordingly. It's curious. All right, which gets us to chapter 30. Now, this section actually has a title, chapter 30 through 33. Sometimes Jeremiah scholars will call this Jeremiah's Book of Consolation. They view it as kind of a separate correspondence, that it was written at a different time, that it was kind of compiled later, it was incorporated into the canonical book as a patchwork. We know the whole book of Jeremiah is a patchwork anyway, just because of the chaos of those chapters, right? They're all out of order. There's no sequence. But this section here, 30 through 33, four chapters of this book, are sometimes referred to as Jeremiah's Book of Consolation. These chapters focus on the restoration of Israel and Judah to the land, and for the coming Christ who will accomplish this. So this Book of Consolation, this four-chapter segment from the Weeping Prophet, this four-chapter segment is actually a very precious part of our canon, part of our Bible. This is the section that has the new covenant promises, right? Jeremiah 31:31 is right here in the midst of chapter 30 through 33. And so we have a spotlight on the restoration of Israel and Judah to the land, and the coming Christ will accomplish this. And so it's looking far beyond 70 years out. Okay? He's telling his immediate audience 70 years. And Daniel's praying about 70 years. And then the Lord tells Daniel, no, 70 times 7. And there are 70 sevens you need to start praying about. And that points forward to the cross. Jeremiah is actually looking forward to the second advent. He's looking forward to the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And so we have this here. Let's look at these first three verses. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. Notice it's a combined restoration. They had separate dispersions. Israel was taken away by the Assyrians. Judah was taken away by the Babylonians. But Jeremiah is recording a promise of a future restoration with everybody. All 12 tribes, the United Nation of Israel, restored in a millennial glory, in a kingdom glory. I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. All of the promises of land, seed, and blessing that were given to Abraham, all of the unconditional Abrahamic covenant promises are still waiting their future fulfillment in the eschatological theocratic kingdom. Verses 4 through 11, the restoration of Israel and Judah will be achieved through a unique time of divine discipline. Now it's going to be a time of terror. It's going to be a time of wrath. It's going to be a time of Jacob's trouble. It is going to be a tribulational experience they've never even dreamed about, because it is beyond human imagination to consider such wrath. And yet this is what they will endure. This is what God will put them through. Verses 4 through 11. Let's take a look at these. Thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. And as soon as you say those words out loud, every man in the audience gets nervous. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins? Because you just said, ask now and see if a man can give birth. And so every man that heard those words is now terrified. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? Why have all the faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. The day of the Lord is a unique day. It is as unique as Yahweh is unique. It is the one and only day. There is no other day like it. Just as there is no other I am in the universe, there is no other day like the day of the Lord. It is absolutely unique. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. Notice Jacob's distress. King James calls it Jacob's trouble. This is for Israel. It has nothing to do with the church. Remember, Jacob is the nation of Israel. This is a Jewish judgment. The church doesn't exist. The church is not even known as these prophecies are given. This is God dealing with God's people, Israel. If you need more passages on this, this unique time of divine discipline, the time of Jacob's trouble, described here in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, it is a unique time unlike any before or ever after again. The same language gets used by multiple prophets. Jeremiah gets validated by Daniel, Daniel 12 and verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. This is the archangel Michael defending the Jewish people. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued or will be saved. Remember, we told you we got to look at this vocabulary and see these two primary terms that refer to, in the Hebrew language, refer to the Old Testament soteriological issues. Personal salvation versus corporate salvation, the salvation of the nation. It's a different issue. All right, so, but notice it's unique. Just like Jeremiah said, Daniel said, unique. Never occurred since there was a nation until that time. It is unprecedented. It's never happened before. It's never going to happen again. And there can only be one such day. If Jeremiah is talking about this one and only day and Daniel's talking about this one and only day, guess what? They're talking about the same day. And then Jesus talks about it in Matthew 24:21. There will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will again. It is a unique day that Jeremiah speaks of, that Daniel speaks of, that Jesus speaks of. And what's really special is when Jesus is still speaking about it, he's still speaking about it in the future tense. It has not happened yet in 33 AD when Jesus is speaking. So don't listen to the liberals that tell you, oh, it was in the Maccabees. Oh, the abomination of desolation was Antiochus Epiphanes who sacrificed a pig on the altar. No, don't confuse the typology with the fulfillment of prophecy. We'll get to that when we talk about the book of Daniel. It is a unique day. The restoration will be a physical restoration to the land and a spiritual restoration to the Lord. It will come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and tear off the bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. A resurrected David as well as the glorified King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. Behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. This is Second Advent, folks. This is not Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Okay? In Nehemiah, they were all trembling. They were not at ease. They were trying to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city, and they had a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other hand. They had Tobiah. They had these other crazy people that were hostile to them and what they were doing. Okay? All right. You caught that. All right. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you, for I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Notice, all the nations. This is so far beyond Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. This is now global. Only one, while I will not destroy you completely, I will chasten you justly and by no means leave you unpunished. See, they've got to have a physical return, but they've got to have a spiritual return. They have to be humble. They have to repent. They have to look upon him whom they pierced. They have to look upon the Messiah that they crucified and call upon him so as to be saved. It's going to take tribulation to humble them to receive the kingdom. They can't just enter into the kingdom because they're racially Jewish. They've got to be saved. They've got to be positive. This is why John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His generation was not ready for that at-hand kingdom. They hated his repentance message. They hated Jesus' repentance message. They chopped off his head, and John's head, and then they crucified Christ. All right, verses 12 through 17. The exile and tribulation are necessary because their wound is incurable. You know, when you get told that you have a terminal condition, what are you going to do? What's your response? Oh, it's terminal? There's no cure? For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable, your injury is serious. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. This generation, Jeremiah's generation, has no hope. There is no one to plead your cause. All right? All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great, your sins are numerous. Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable because your iniquity is great. Your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you. So what hope do they have? None. In themselves, none. But what if a substitute comes? What if someone is willing to bear their shame? What if there's somebody willing to make the sacrifice to atone for the sins that were the national sins that were committed under the Mosaic Law? Therefore, all who devour you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity. And those who plunder you will be for plunder, and those who prey upon you I will give for prey. For I will restore you to health. You mean a terminal, incurable disease is restorable? Well, when you're talking about what God can do, what can God not do? I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying it is Zion and no one cares for her. So these messages are powerful, but this is why the tribulation is necessary. Something has to bring them to that point of repentance. Something has to humble them to the point that they will accept the Messiah that they crucified. They will repent of their evil. They will look upon the true Christ and call upon him for their eternal life. So many things that go into this. And I hope you caught some of the things I mentioned earlier, because the substitute for the sins, the sacrifice for the national sins that were committed under the Mosaic law, the covenant which they broke. Can you please understand? Israel's national sins and the covenant that they broke, that is a completely different discussion. Okay? Ooh, if I move, can the camera follow me? Ooh, now we challenge the technology desk. Because on this hand, right, we have the national sins, Israel's national sins, the covenant that they broke, Mosaic law. And Jesus Christ on the cross is dealing with those. That's one realm of doctrine. Don't confuse that. Over on this side, okay, Adam and his original sin, the lost estate in Adam, the wages of sin is death. Okay? The lost estate of Adamic humanity, the estate of sin. That sin was also dealt with by Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay? Same Jesus Christ, same cross. Different realms of business dealings that Jesus is resolving on the Father's behalf. Okay? National sins of Israel, breaking the Mosaic Law covenant, the lost human estate in Adam, completely different issues. Also, you know what else I haven't even mentioned yet? Now I need a third side of this pulpit. Now what do I do? All right, third issue, personal sins. The individual sins that you and I do, the personal sins we commit. Not just the estate of sin, but the personal sins we commit. It's not the same as Adam's lost estate, and it's not the same as Israel's national sins, their breaking of Mosaic covenant. Okay, we had nothing to do with those national sins and the breaking of Mosaic covenant. But of course, we are in Adam, so we're spiritually dead. We need that provision. And of course, we're also sinners. We commit personal sins. We need this provision. So you and I, church age believer priests, we need the finished work of Christ on the cross to deal with the Adamic lost estate, to deal with our personal sins. As far as you and I are concerned, this is not our concern. The national sins of Israel, the breaking of Mosaic law, the work that Jesus did to reconcile that, and to prepare them for a new covenant, this has nothing to do with us. Keep these things in mind, especially Tuesday night when we come back and teach the new covenant. How about that? I will restore you to health. I will heal you of your wounds. Well, wait a minute. You said it was terminal. You said it was incurable. Yeah, but God is God. Isn't he awesome? You want to know something else? The harlot wife becomes a virgin. He restores Israel as a virgin bride. That doesn't happen in the human realm. How does that happen? God is God. He does what only God can do. The glory of the coming kingdom is described in verses 18 through 22, along with the wrath which must precede it. Again, this is so fundamental. If you gotta have this grasp before you can even get to 31:31, before you can get to the new covenant. The glory of the coming kingdom is described. Okay, this is awesome. I'm a big fan of the kingdom. I just got to tell you, we're not there yet. Israel's not there yet. We're not there yet. Jesus isn't there yet. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand in its rightful place. From them will proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate, and I will multiply them and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them and they will not be insignificant. Their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all their oppressors. Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. Remember when Esther bravely stood before the king? Who will dare stand before me? Well, Jesus does. He stands before the Father. You shall be my people, I will be your God. But notice, the tempest of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. Well, why are we going here? I don't want this. I want that kingdom you were just talking about. Okay, you can have that kingdom, but the tempest comes first. Don't try to have the kingdom without the cross. Don't try to have glory without the wrath, without the judgment. The tempest of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this. Israel never gets it. That's why they crucify the Christ. And even now in the church age, the Jewish people have blinders on. When Mosaic law is read, there's a veil over their heart. But after the rapture of the church, after that veil is lifted, after we're gone, then a remnant will start to understand. Not only what they should have understood from Jeremiah, now they've got a New Testament to process as well. They've got a whole lot of remedial Bible class to go through. Maybe, even after the church's rapture, they'll have ttb2022.com, and they can review these classes. Wouldn't that be fun? So the fierce anger of the Lord, in the latter days you will understand this. I think the book of Hebrews is going to become so important to those 144,000 Jewish evangelists to realize where they blew it and now what they have to go through in order for the King of Kings to return. All right, chapter 31. Not going to do the whole chapter, but on this day's reading, we're going to get down through verse 14. All right. And this is going to set the stage for Tuesday night. This is going to set the stage for day 230. Been waiting for this since day one. We get to the new covenant, and I've been telling you about it. I wrote a whole word or two article on this last week. The promise of regathering Israel is one of universal blessing. It's an expression of God's everlasting love. It's an expression of Israel's weeping and supplication. Yeah, they're not ready for that yet, but they will be. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Well, when is that? At that time. That's the kingdom that comes after the wrath, after the tempest. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest, and the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. And at the end of the tribulation, he's still their God, not because they deserve it, because he's the God of grace, and he's called them in that grace. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Wow. How does a harlot divorced wife become a virgin? Well, how does an incurable disease, terminal condition, become healed? Because God does what God does. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant them and will enjoy them. This hasn't happened yet. This has never happened. This is Second Advent. This requires the eschatological theocratic kingdom, and the eschatological theocratic kingdom requires the Great Tribulation. And we're not anywhere near that yet. We've only had 69 of the 77s. For there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim will call out, Arise, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chiefs of the nations. Proclaim and give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. And when we're talking about this regathering, understand we're not talking about Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. We're clearly looking forward to the second advent. We're looking forward to the tribulation. Behold, I am bringing from the north country, and I will gather them from the remotest parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, she who is in labor with child, together a great company they will return here. With weeping they will come. By supplication I will lead them. You understand why this requires repentance? I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel and Ephraim, my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Again, this is not Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. This is Jesus Christ himself after the tribulation in the second advent to set up the kingdom. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. They will come and shout for joy in the height of Zion. They'll be shouting on the hills of glory. Shouting on the hills, shouting on the hills. They'll be shouting on the hills. It's a great Southern Gospel quartet piece. Okay, it's not for the church. It's for Israel in the second advent. They will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like watered garden, and they will never languish again. If this was the Zerubbabel returnings, well, then this promise is a total lie, because they've languished ever since. They're still languishing to this day. To this day, they got rockets being fired down on them and enemies that hate them and a whole world that wants to see them dead. All right, I'm going to get down to verse 14. Then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. My goodness. Okay? My dad got mad every time I would say, my goodness. He would say, leave your goodness out of this. Your goodness has nothing to do with anything. Okay? It's God's goodness. But notice the satisfaction. My people will be satisfied. That hasn't happened yet. That's never happened, but it will happen at the second advent. You know, when we're talking about satisfaction, we're talking about propitiation, the Father who was satisfied. The Son did the work on the cross, and the Father was satisfied. When is Israel going to be satisfied? That comes in the kingdom, the eschatological kingdom of the Lord. All right, so I'll have to let you go with this. This is setting the table for tomorrow night. Very important to understand that the Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah returnings, they went to Babylon in three waves, they come back in three waves. Zerubbabel led the first, Ezra the second, Nehemiah the third. That's why I call them the Zen returnings, Z-E-N. The Zen returnings to the land fulfilled the 70-year captivity prophecy, but they did not fulfill the worldwide regathering prophecies. It finishes the 70-year requirement, but it is not global, and it is not establishing the kingdom of heaven. The ultimate regathering. See, the Zen returnings to Jerusalem, they were physical returnings to the land, but they were marked by continued spiritual rebellions. They were not physical returnings along with spiritual repentance, for the most part. Second Advent will be. The ultimate regathering of Israel will be both a physical and spiritual return to the Lord, because the great tribulation of Israel and the wilderness judgment will remove all unbelievers from her midst. No unbeliever enters the millennial kingdom. Whereas all kinds of unbelievers went back from Babylon to Jerusalem. The Lord announces a message to the Gentiles concerning the coming blessings upon Israel. And we just went through those verses 10 through 14. Didn't highlight that it was to the nations and to the coastlands, but they're the ones being addressed there. Every Gentile nation is put on notice. The Jewish nation is back in business, and you're subject. The Gentile nations are all subject to Israel because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. so the Gentile nations will be subjected to Israel in the coming eschatological theocratic kingdom of the Lord. All right, well, we will pick up here, and I tell you, when we come back for day 230, this sets the table for the new covenant. This sets the table for God's dealing with Israel, and their national sins and the breaking of the Mosaic covenant, and how Jesus Christ is the provision for that, to bring them into the new covenant, to forgive their national sins, to bring them into the kingdom whereby they will be teachers of the Gentiles. All of that coming up Tuesday night, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your truth. I thank you, Father, for blessing our time of study, for giving us, even at this high speed, even at this rapid pace, we're getting little glimpses and details, Father, that will bear fruit for all eternity. I thank you for these. I pray that we learn them. I pray that we live them. I pray that you give us this big picture overview so that in the years to come, Father, we can always return back to this framework, when we can take the deeper studies and hang them on the framework of what you're blessing us with this year. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.